It speaks to us of an intelligence far beyond ours, one that we can merely and only partially appreciate from afar. I do not say this so that we can revel simply in the realities of the world God has made. But there is a whole nother reality that is built into this world. Something that does not appear on the surface to be natural to it at all. Rather, unnatural to it. And that is the reality of death. You see, the world is built in such a way that life seems to emanate from every corner. It almost doesn't matter what section of the world you go to, no matter how harsh the environment, whether they are the volcanic steam vents at the bottom of the Atlantic or they are the tropical rainforests or the desert, you will find life teeming everywhere. This seems to be the rule. And it seems to follow a certain trajectory that speaks to us of a purpose behind this creation, something that mere observation cannot tell us. Why is all of this here? What is its purpose? What is the reason for which we breathe? It is not merely to exist. There is purpose behind this world. There is purpose in its creation, and we must be told about it. We cannot perceive it with merely the observation of eyes. We may be able to describe what things are better than any generation in history, but I fear that our ability to do that has spoken to us that we somehow do not have to answer the why this world is the way it is. We have become so enraptured with how it works that we do not ask why it is thus. Why do I bring that up with Philippians chapter 3, verse 9? Because here you have the very heart of the gospel, the life of the church, the very breath that keeps us going. Everything that is endemic to the life of the Christian is found its starting place in the statements here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Everything about this world, the same God who made it is the same God who saves us. The same God who created is the same one who makes us new creations in Christ. And so we should learn something about observing our lives. And I don't just mean the actions of it. What things we love, what things we desire, speak to us of that same creative hand that formed the world. And when we look at the exceptions of this world, and we see death reigning in certain spheres, and we see the ever-present threat of even our physical demise, as our life seems to trudge needlessly to that end, we must wonder what in this creation, what by the hand of our Creator, ought to be the approach of the Christian in light of these things. If your hope is to live immortally in this world, may I say that dying is far better. Did you not know this? We were protected in the garden. We were removed from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, not as punishment. Look at the Lord's words there at the end of Genesis 3. It was protection. If we were to live on in sinful states immortally, there would be no end to the demise of our own focus upon God in the temporal mind. It is a gift that this mortal must go to the grave and put on immortality. It is a mercy that we do not live on in this flesh forever. For those of you who have been Christians for any amount of time, you know the frustrations of sin that lies so close behind you, constantly trying to tangle you up again. Those outbursts of anger that used to be so normative to you and are so far from you now rise their heads up at times unexpected. speaks to us of the reality that we still live in this realm without immortality in perfection. Why say that? Because, my friends, the Christian life does pass through and must needs pass through the grave, so must this world. There is coming a day when all of the technology, when all of the advancements, when all of the extensions of lives and wonderful abilities that we have found in medical science will do nothing to stem the judgment of him who lives forever. That day is coming, and it is a day that this world will not expect. It is a day that you and I will not expect. A day which the world will be judged by righteousness. This was the apostolic and prophetic claim since the very beginning. It is not a day on which God is coming to say, hey, let's judge you by how much good did it outweigh your bad. It is not a day on which God is coming to find those who stand righteous in their own stead. Thanks be to God that that is not what he is looking for, because not a one of us could stand. All of us would join the worst kings and rulers underneath the mountains, asking them to fall upon our heads and crush us to hide us from the gaze of him who lives forever. Many words have been uttered about the gospel of Jesus Christ being our salvation. And far from our minds does it tend to be, what is it we are saved from? Many have undertaken this idea to maybe explain that we are indeed saved from purposelessness. Maybe we are saved from sin. That's true. Maybe we are saved from ourselves. Maybe we are saved from death. Maybe we are saved to live eternally. My friends, all of these have certain aspects of the truth, but they are not the ultimate expression. Who are we saved from? God. You see, if we were to continue into life on our own righteousness and on our own goodness, then we have nothing but fear and death to look forward to. Nothing. There is no goodness that you can accomplish. There is no law that you can perform. Galatians says to us that there is no such thing as a law that was given to grant life. Life does not come through obedience to the law. You may try as hard as you will. You will never perform it. You will never fulfill it. For it is not one act of righteousness or 1,000. It is all righteousness. And if you are a human being with an earthly father, you already stand condemned even before your first act. This is the bad news of Revelation's history. That the law of God sent to show us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything that you are. Not a one of us has done this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Not a one of us has loved our neighbor as we love ourselves. Not a one of us has loved ourselves properly, but out of order and out of turn. Not a one of us is stain-free from covetousness or lies or adulteries or lusts or murders or hatreds or strifes or divisions or any such thing. Not a one of us. Those who appear such hide it better than most. But the gospel comes in and finds us in such a despondent state. And speaks to us of hope. Hope. What hope to have in the midst of news such as this? We sing, we just sang of it, of a hope of glory Christ is mine, and I am his. We speak of it all the time, of our salvation. And the gospel of Christ, the word is used all the time. The gospel of Christ. And yet, how many times have we let it fall upon our lips without merely a cursory glance at how significant a thing we mention? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a doctrine of the church. It is the doctrine of the church. Without it, we are not the church. Without it, you are not a Christian. To deny the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ on the basis of God's grace alone, through faith alone, is that doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, upon which we are defined either as belonging to Christ or belonging to ourselves. And so we must take careful study. When we stumble upon one of the central passages regarding the gospel of Christ, because this morning, our verse, our singular verse, is one such passage. I'd ask you to stand in honor of God and his word. Philippians chapter 3, our intention is verse 9. With that in mind, since it's only one third of a sentence, I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Or one third of a thought, rather. Indeed, he says, I count everything as loss, everything that I've accomplished, all the goodness I've done, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And here's what that is. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We'll just finish the passage. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our Father, we desire the same things. We may have followed different paths than Paul had in this passage. I am not a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am not of the tribes of Israel. But the hopes that I have established on myself based on my own ethnicities or my own country of origin, my own abilities, we also count these as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. There is a surpassing worth in him that we could never attain, earn, or invest our way up to. It is the riches of Christ that is the delight of our eyes, not the riches of this world. Father, this morning I pray for those who are gathered together. Here you have once again assembled your temple. Herein are spiritual acts. Herein the deep work of your Spirit is moving in our hearts. May it do so in submission to your word, first, foremost, and always, in your Son's name. Amen. And you may be seated. It is a difficult thing to stay in this passage, and so I'm not going to. There's so many places in Scripture that speak of the centrality of the gospel of Christ. There's so many places that delight the mind's eyes that have been written for thousands of years. The pen of David comes to mind when he says that there is a specific happiness that belongs to the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sins. There's a special joy in belonging to the God who does not count our sins against us, but instead imputes a righteousness to us that depends on faith. It goes well before the pen of David to the pen even of Moses, writing of someone who lived 500 years before him, Abraham, who believed the Lord God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It goes even before that, thousands of years into the history, before ever there were Hebrew people or Israelites. There is a man who found favor in God's sight. There is but one way to find favor in God's sight, and that is in God's grace. His name was Noah, and he was warned that the world would end, and that that era would come to an end, and he was to build a boat and to save himself and his family. Again, salvation from what? Because the wrath of God was going to fall upon that world, and the world that then was perished. But that is also not the first time that that has come up. We're told in the book of Hebrews that it is only by faith that Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Both of them offered proper physical sacrifices. You could offer sacrifices of lamb. You could offer sacrifices of the fruit of the field. Both were acceptable. Both, however, had to be offered in faith. There was a reason why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was dismissed. It goes back further than that. Adam and Eve, having plunged humanity into its ruin, hid themselves and tried to cover their error on their own with their own hands and the handiwork that they had developed, constructing clothes out of fig leaves that would wilt with a bit of time to pass over it. And what happened? God came, confronted them, and made them proper coverings for their sin. It took the death of an animal. Something in their stead put these clothes on. My friends, it is the earliest expression of repentance because it is the earliest expression of sin. Put off the clothes that you have devised and designed. Put on the clothes that God has given. For them, that is the earliest expression of the gospel. For us, the same. And you might wonder, with all of our time, with all of the writing, with how thick this book is that sits in front of us, how much more complicated has it gotten? Put off you and put on Christ. That's it. The gospel has never been complicated. It is simply undesirable to fallen humans outside of the grace of God. Because we want to take solace in the realities that we think we can improve ourselves. And on our level, we can. And so you'll usually find almost every single false religion in the world is infatuated with the idea of self-aggrandizement on one level or another. If we try really hard, we can just make it. We can beat out somebody else. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as them. I may be bad, but I've done more good than my bad. This is, to overly simplify things, the basis of every false religion on earth, including false Christianities. Those who would create a false religion out of this book. And there are many. There are many. This is why I say it is the doctrine on which every Christian is defined and either stands or falls, and that goes for every church. Are we, and here we go to the first words, found in him? Are you in Christ? Going to church doesn't do it. Having a great zeal about God does not do it. Being mindful of the commands of God does not do it. Performing the works of the law does not do it. Being born at the right time, to the right people, at the right place, with the right pedigree. Performing the right actions, being baptized, taking communion, doesn't do it. Joining as a member, being a leader of a church, a deacon, an elder, a pastor, doesn't do it. Plenty of unbelievers are pastors around the world. Plenty. I've met dozens. How may we be found in him? What is it like to be in Christ? Quick are we to run to the proofs in our lives rather than desires of our hearts. Let me warn you about that for a moment, because it was a situation I sat in for a long time. If you're going to analyze your life and pull it apart and find in there the proofs of salvation, you're not going to find joy at the bottom of that well. You're going to find overthinking, and you're going to find frustration. You're going to find yourself focusing on the exceptions. Yes, I do love the Lord, but here I see a problem. Yes, I do not covet the things that my neighbor has, but by golly, that's a nice car. Yes, I love my kids, but over there are better behaved ones. And covetousness and envy define our lives at depths that we thought unthinkable before. Why is this my plight? Why is this the path that God has set me on, and this other person seems to have it easier than me? And we see these exceptions to the love of Christ in our hearts, and we start wondering, am I defined by the exceptions or the rules? And the reality is, there is no answer there. You're never going to find a solid answer at the end of that, because here's the thing, where has the gaze moved to? Where has the analysis gone to? Back to us again. And when we're asking the question, are we found in Christ? The question is not answerable by looking at us. It doesn't change. And the central tenet of the gospel is not about a life modification. It has been wisely stated by somebody with more experience than I that what is selling for the gospel these days in the church is actually a moralistic, follow this, therapeutic deism. A set of rules to do things that make you feel better because God's not actually truly involved with his creation. Most churches do indeed hold to this without knowing it. We make up rules, or we pull them from Scripture, which is even worse. And we make them accomplishable by unbelievers. And say, this is the way, walk in it, and you will know happiness. Yet, that is the promise that the law gave us and proved absolutely inept to deliver to us. The law promised life. Do these things and you shall live. It wasn't for a lack of the law that these things are not accomplished. It's for a lack in us. We need something much more significant than a different way of living. We don't just simply need the rules of the kingdom. We need the king himself. Because that is how significant our issue is. And I would say the main reason why the church is not enamored with Christ is because it does not know its sin well enough. It denies it. It explains it away as mistakes. Christian, you will never know the joy of the gospel of Christ if you're trying to explain away your sins. You'll see no need for a powerful Savior. You'll see only a need, as it is erroneously taught, of simply having our sins forgiven. That is a need. That is not the only need that the gospel met. We do not just need our sins forgiven, and we introduced this a few weeks ago. We need all righteousness on our account. It is not sin alone that keeps us from surviving the gaze of him who lives forever. It is the lack of righteousness and obedience to the law, not just the infractions of the law. We actually need positive righteousness because it's not about not dying, it's about abundant living. It has always been about this. And so on that day on which the world itself will pass away, however that looks, the only hope of survival is to be found in Christ. And he defines, thankfully, what that means for us. Look at the words. Not having a righteousness my own. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Yet how many people are only and always concerned with only this? The desires of the Christian are to follow Christ no matter. And here's the thing, lest you think I am preaching that you can just go out and work infractions to the law and it is of no effect. Do not think that I am saying this. I'm not there yet. We'll get there. But suffice it to say, if you are one who is in Christ and loves Christ, you will love what he loves. And guess what law he loves more than anything in the world? His law. We'll get there. What is it we want? What is it as Christians that we depend upon? We want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Now, simply say, in Christ, faith in Christ, not exactly the best way to denote that. Faith upon Christ is actually a better way to describe that. What is it about faith that does this? Faith itself has no strength. It does not. It's not an operative concept. Faith is receptive. There is no performance of faith. It doesn't work like this. Faith does not come up and we go, hey, we are saved by our faith. No, we are saved by grace, and that has come through faith. That is an important distinction. It's not a distinction without difference. It truly is a massive issue because some people say, I just need to rely on Christ even more and then I can surely be saved. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved because of the grace of God. That has come through the faith that he has also gifted to us, which is made clear in passages without count. It is the faith that comes to the Christian's heart that reacts to a desire to see Christ exalted above all, to confess truly that we are sinners and creations and he is holy and the creator. That salvation does not come by our hand or our performance. We are not earning it. We are not working our way up to it. He has gifted it himself as an accomplishment that he did. Notice as we look back into this passage, the pedigree that Paul had laid out for himself. I pointed out then and I point out again, look how good an unbeliever can be. Look how much love they can have for the things of the Lord and yet still have no salvation whatsoever. Look at the self-deception. Look at the amount of time he spent studying even the Old Testament and still found no salvation. Paul, in his own life, all of these trappings, all of these pursuits, only to find himself at the end with nothing more than he began with, except the knowledge that he is sinful and God is not, and those two do not dwell next to each other. One overwhelms the other. Just like light and darkness. And so what is it that he has done? He has thrown away everything. cast it aside, counted it as rubbish, considers that. Why? So that he may gain Christ. He may be found in him. He may have on his account what Christ did. Here's the magical part of this. Everything about the law of God, every commandment, every prohibition, every attitude, intention, and mind of the heart is simply a description of the life of God. He loves life, not death. He loves salvation and mercy and justice. And so must we. And so it should not surprise us that when God came and lived as one of us, it wasn't that he was going out with a checklist and says, okay, let me do that law, let me do that law, and let me do that law. No, he lived as God in human flesh. That is the standard. The life of God is the standard. It is not merely the accomplishments of the law. That's a very calculating way to look at it. That is not how Scripture puts it forth. Why is it Christ was baptized? Why is it he walked humbly? Because that is the nature of our God, to walk humbly with his people. And when he was born, it was not a surprise to us that he comes with that same attitude. We should know this from the law. If we knew the law, we would pay attention to it and we would recognize Christ. Look at Micah. He describes that same way. What does the Lord require of you but to seek justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Did not Christ, of his own existence, exude this in every moment? Look at his birth. Look at his woes and his pursuit of God's justice. Look at his salvation and the pursuit of people not even seeking it, yet he finds them. Follow me, he says to his sheep, and they hear his voice. The life of God. And as John the Baptist ran into him at the earliest parts of Matthew, he expresses to him some aspect of this. Why is it that you're coming to be baptized? I baptize people into repentance. You have no need of such things. I should be baptized by you. What is Jesus' answer to him? Who knows it? Let it be so for now, to fulfill all righteousness. Christian, do you want to know how much of the life of God is attributed to your account because of Christ? When God looks at you, he sees Christ's life, not yours. That's your standing. And so if you're depending on your baptism, it will not be Christ's baptism on your account, it'll be yours. If you're depending on circumcision, it will not be Christ's circumcision, as he was born under the law, it will be yours. And if you're looking to your performance of his attributes, it will be your performance, not his. And when you hear those commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, yes, on two levels. One, it should speak to you that Christ loved the Lord his God with all his soul, mind, strength, and oomph. And he loved his neighbors as himself. Not because he was performing acts, but because he was existing as God in the flesh. And you have two choices here. You can either depend that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and being, and you have loved your neighbor as yourself, that you have loved yourself as you ought, and that you have given mind and heed not only to your actions, but the intentions of your heart, the desires of your mind, at every moment, at every point, all points. Here's the problem. Even if you could perform all of those acts, who is your Father? The life of God comes only through being born again. That's how much of a change needs to take place. And I'm not talking about changes in habits. That comes with time passing. I mean how much of an identity switch has taken place. My children are born after me. They inherit my sinful nature. Do you ever wonder why it was so central that Christ was born of the Virgin? He did not inherit a sinful nature from his Father. He inherited a divine nature from his Father. We don't have that, which means we are hopeless without Christ from before our birth. Do you see how deep the issue goes? You say, you know, don't pay attention to that so much. Just talk about how Jesus is really good and he's the Savior of everything. We need to understand how deep our problem is before we can understand how central the righteousness of Christ is, how central the life of God that is in him is, and what hope it brings to us to be able to say, one day we will stand before that throne boldly. Not because we have performed well. We are no trained seals. But because we are children of the King. We have been born into that family. We bear his name. And it is because of his grace that he has saved us and worked in us a desire for these things. Christian, a much better question than have you stopped this sin or that is, what is the cross of Christ to you? What does it mean to you? What is the life of God to you? Merely a set of rules to begrudgingly follow? That's not the life of God. You do not see Christ going out and going, oh my goodness, again, another day. I guess I have to be faithful. No. You see him wrestling with it. But you see his eyes ever affixed upon his Father. That is the life of God. The Father's eyes affixed upon the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit's eyes affixed upon the Father and the Son. The Son's eyes affixed upon the Father and the Spirit. Christian, our eyes are to be affixed upon our triune God and upon one another. This is what makes angels curious. They cannot go behind the veil of the four living creatures, and we have been brought in whole. Not merely as creations, but as new creations. We bear Christ's life on our account. Thus, we deserve to stand in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? This is not merely an exchange of records and we just had some bad works to atone for. We needed to be born again. We needed to be remade. We needed to be recreated. We needed to have a new name. It needed to be recorded in heaven, not just in earth. We needed God's rule in our heart, not just in our land. We needed Christ's righteousness on our account, not our own. That is the center of the gospel. And so many are those who would come close to it and then depart when we hear that we must cast aside all hope that we place upon ourselves and put all hope upon Christ. Just want to grab a piece of something we did so that we can hold it over the heads of somebody else. It is why it is more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel, yes, a camel, to go through, yes, an eye, literally, of a needle. Want to bring some of our accomplishments with us. Something, somewhere. The book of Galatians itself is written to battle a single thing that people were teaching you needed to bring with you in order to have Christ. You needed, the Judaizers were teaching to Gentile Christians, to be circumcised. Focus on Christ all you want. Just one thing, one act of righteousness that's yours, that you can perform to join the covenant of grace. And what does Paul say? You who desire to be perfected by circumcision are cut off from Christ. He'll be of no value to you whatsoever. And as long as the book of Galatians 6 sits in the canon of Scripture, what do we have but to say, there is nothing in my hands to bring? Nothing. Not the day I was saved, and not here 27 years later, and not in another 27 years. Nothing. There is no time where it is right to take the clothing off that God has provided and put the fig leaves back on again. Christians live a life of repentance, constantly reminding themselves of the life of God that is in them, that is dwelling next to this life of fallen man. It's not a question of if there's a battle going on. There is a battle going on. If there's not a battle going on, that's bad news. One side won. And so he says, I do not want to have a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Even though, as he says, I was able to accomplish it better than anyone I've ever met. My friends, that is an inspired scripture. He's never met somebody that performed the law better. That's insane. Nobody that had a pedigree as good as his. And what does he say? I count it as something to be flushed down the toilet. Because there is a worth in knowing Christ. Because there is a righteousness from God that outshines anything that can be done with the works of man. There is a life of God that dwells in the Christian that is unlike anything else in this world. And sometimes, because of whether from ill teaching or ill intention, we eclipse that life. And sometimes there are those in the assembly of Christians who, unsaved, learn to try to imitate some of the actions of the life of God, but have none of it, and are self-deceived. And so this verse should sit on us quite as a challenge. If you think yourselves the ones that have accomplished great things for God, beware of that attitude. Beware of that attitude. If you think that you had made yourself acceptable, whether through fixing certain addictions in your life to make yourself savable on some level, or you have accomplished getting over these things, and therefore God is pleased with you, my friends, God is pleased with his sons and daughters. Not because they perform everything well, but because they have his life. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, before he had gone out to do anything, what is the first pronouncement made upon him the moment he is baptized? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It is out of identity, the very thing that our culture is trying to wrestle with and does not know what it's doing. Is that not one of our greatest opportunities to preach the gospel? There's a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not a righteousness of our own that Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6, calls filthiness. Our righteousness is filthiness. Not even close. It's not what we have done, and it's not what we will do. It is on him who has mercy. Turn with me, if you will, before we close. Romans chapter 10. I want you to see this. Same author. Well, same two authors, as it is. It's not the only place he has described this, and I want you to see it in longer form. He describes it in the same way. Romans chapter 10, he's talking about the reality that there are many people who are in the nation of Israel that had not come to salvation, yet there are Gentiles who have come to salvation, and wrestling with that reality. Romans chapter 10, I'll start at verse 1. He says, "Brothers," he speaks to Gentile church, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is Israel, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." Notice it comes up again. Loving the things of the Lord with all your actions doesn't do it. Having a zeal and a care for the things of the Lord doesn't accomplish it. He says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge, because that zeal doesn't end up with actual relationship, with actual knowing Christ. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God," there it is, "and seeking to establish their own," there that is, "they did not submit to God's righteousness." And a verse worth wrestling with: "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And now he goes to define that. "For Moses wrote about this." He wrote about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness that's based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven," that is to bring Christ down, "or who will descend into the abyss," that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith that we proclaim. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead," look at the life of God on display, "you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified," very important word, we'll come back to it, "and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It would be important for us to define faith itself here at the end. When we are saved, when we say that one is saved through faith upon Christ, what is faith then? What is faith? There are three levels to it. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to do so. Faith has three levels to it. One, you need to know the reality of it. You need to know the truth of it. So many are satisfied with simple knowledge about salvation that they think that that's enough faith for them. No. And many unbelieving people in seminary are on that track. You need to know something about it. The second level, you need to agree that it's true. Just knowing about Christ will not save you. Agreeing that Christ is the Savior of the world makes you on the same level as a demon. Not enough. That's not saving faith. That is what James would call dead faith. Knowing that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and tremble. You want to know real saving faith? He describes it and he says, the life of God exuding through your life after salvation demonstrates it. But if you want to come to the definition of salvation itself through faith alone, it is at the very core. The closest English word we have to it is reliance. Hope, an entrusting of myself to this reality. I will follow Christ and none other. He is my King, he is my God. And I have thrown in my lot with the elect. The reality is that you are not saved by the performance of your faith, however, but that saving faith only shows up in the life of somebody that God is having grace upon. And so you do not have to go out and say, okay, this week what I'm going to do is I'm just going to make up my mind to put faith in Christ every day, every day, every day. That is as frustrating as praying the sinner's prayer 1,000 times, which I think is about how many I accomplished between 11 and 16. That performance doesn't save you. It is Christ who saves. It is his grace that saves. And the evidence of it shows up that you wake up with new eyes, loving the life of God and depending upon Christ no matter the cost. You cannot go out and save yourself this week. Did you know that? There's a book out there that says How to Be Saved. What a stupid book. You can't go out and do it. It is not accomplishable by you. You cannot make up your mind to go out and save yourself any more than you can go out and say, I'm going to change what things I'm interested in, what things I like. Your heart is devoted to sin. You cannot free yourself. It is God who frees his people. It is his promise that lives on to eternity. And so what are we to say? What we are to say, the same thing that the apostles said at the very beginning. There is coming a day on which God will judge this world by righteousness. And he has given proof of this by raising Christ from the dead. Does that bring you to the end of yourself? If it doesn't, I will share the law of God with you more. You think you are righteous? You think you have hope? You think that you can live in defiance of the one who designed this world and the lungs with which you pull the air in? Let me teach you about this God until you are despondent of all hope in yourself and find hope only in the promises of Christ. That is the gospel, my friends. That should be the delight of the church, both the judgment and the mercy of our God on display at all points. Judgment against those who would put forth their pedigree no matter how good they think they can define themselves. Mercy to those who belong to the Lord. I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice has found a like salvation. If not, hear the warnings from our Savior. Hear the promises of salvation. Remind yourselves often of the depths of sin that God has pulled us from, that we may sing with new songs every day. His mercies are new. And he walks with us every day. And he gives us new life, new desires, and a new heart. May God grant this to you. I had to hear the gospel well presented hundreds of times before I became a Christian. May this be another down payment in your eyes. God grant salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we are darkness without you. We are lifeless without you. We are dead without you. But in Christ, all the riches that you have bestowed on us, all the joy that joins our walk, we get to be thankful to you every day when we sit down at our tables with our families and give thanks to you for yet another day, and pray that you guide us through the one to come, this same revolution of day and night that will not cease until your return. Every night when we lay down our heads, may we be reminded that one day we will do it for the last, and to entrust our souls to our faithful God. We thank you that we have hopes that go well beyond the grave, and not hopes that disappoint, but hopes that have historical and revelatory importance. For Christ himself did the same when he committed his spirit to you and breathed his last. We pray we do the same. That we may walk with new eyes in a world we've never seen. That we may serve in front of your face and see you as you truly are. Father, you see us as we truly are, in Christ. And thus there is not fury or condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for all of that has been put to death. But you are pleased with us, not because we have accomplished all right things, but because of Christ. And thus we walk in that light. We walk in that freedom because we know Christ and we know the power of his resurrection. We thank you that you have made us righteous. We thank you that you have not only paid our sins off and said, try again, but you have made us complete and whole, children of God and children of light. We pray that our desires sing in response. In your Son's name we thank you. Amen.